Let's take our Bibles. We'll go to Psalm 135. Great psalm, some great thoughts that we're going to look at this evening. Psalm 135, we'll start out with the first five verses. Psalm 135, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Amen. Let's ask his blessing on our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here tonight. We thank you for your word that we have in our laps. And as we look into it tonight, may your spirit speak to us, and may we have ears to hear. And Lord, may we respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title is The One and Only God. A lot of gods are worshipped today. Some are in the form of a statue. In other cultures, that is more common than ours. And of course, it's meant to represent a deity that they worship. In America, I would say the most common objects of worship are money, power, and self. And unfortunately, anything other than Jehovah God, the God of heaven, people are shortchanging themselves. You know, they're going to wind up with an empty bag someday because their God that they hold dear will not be able to help them in their day of calamity and in eternity. But we praise the Lord that we serve the one and only, the true God. Now, this doesn't make us better than anybody else. We don't look down on other people because they don't worship our God, but rather it is our impetus to share our message of hope with everyone. Psalm 135 here is labeled as a mosaic because it grabs bits and pieces from other psalms and kind of puts them all together. What led to this message was verses 15 to 18, and that comes from Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. But the psalmist grabbed different portions of the psalm to stitch this one together. The psalmist here calls God's servants to praise the Lord, calling to mind his wondrous acts, and then to show that he is the one and only true God. So first we have an invitation to praise. An invitation to praise. Charles Spurgeon said, "We do not praise enough. We cannot praise too much. We ought to be always at it." Our next blank is we are to take initiative in praising the Lord. You notice the psalmist here, as he is saying these things, he says, "Praise ye the Lord." He's saying, let's, to put it in very simple vernacular, let's get the party started. Let's start praising the Lord. The world certainly is not going to start praising the Lord. They use his name as a curse word. But truly, Christians, we as believers, we can forget to do it. And we sang this morning, count your many blessings, name them one by one. We have much to praise the Lord for, and we need to be about that task. We sing songs of faith. You know, there's a genre of music today called praise and worship. But I'll tell you this, the songs in our songbook are songs of praise and worship. We sing, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. We sing, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. And then we sing, Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longings, keeps me singing as I go. And so we have great songs that we can sing to praise the Lord, and then we have many examples in our own lives that we can draw from to praise him with. Our next thought is that we have a threefold invitation. A threefold invitation. Notice verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. And so three times we have the appeal to praise the Lord. When the Bible says something three times, that means we need to sit up and we need to pay attention. Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Jesus got Peter's attention that day. Jesus, when he was speaking about hellfire, he said, Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Some today may doubt the reality of hell, but Jesus stated it three times in Mark 9, 44, 46, and 48, because Jesus wants us to realize it's real. And here in this psalm, we are to praise the Lord. That's not something that we should just gloss over. The psalmist says, get with the program. This is what we ought to be doing. It's a threefold invitation. I have to say, I hate it when commercials say their phone number three times in a row. I start saying gibberish because their goal is to get their phone number stuck in my head, and I don't want their phone number stuck in my head. So I just la la la, you know. If I'm driving, I don't stick my hands in my ear, but my fingers. But nevertheless, that's why they do it, because they want to get something in your head. Here we have a threefold invitation to praise the Lord, and we want that to be in our mind. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, from what I read, praise ye the Lord is the word hallelujah. One word that transcends almost every language and stays virtually the same. And that word hallelujah is literally praise Jah, J-A-H, which is Yahweh's abbreviated name. And so he's saying, praise ye the Lord, hallelujah is the word there. And so we realize that it's three. We could say three hallelujahs to praise for past blessings, present blessings, and anticipated blessings yet to come. Also three hallelujahs praising the great three in one. And then also three hallelujahs stemming from our spirit, our soul, and our body, as we are tripartite beings. So there's the invitation. And then we realize what it says at the end of the verse there. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. We are the Lord's servants. So the thought is, I am His and He is mine. And of course, that's the title of a song we have in our songbook. We are God's own. We bear His name. You know, if you were a slave back in America, you'd be known by your master. We should be known by who we serve, and that is the Lord Jehovah. But not only are we His servants, we've been adopted into His family. That's something we ought to be thankful for. God says, I like you, I want you. What did we have to offer Him? Nothing. And so God gives us hope for the future. And then He also not only gives us the hope of heaven, but He makes us joint heirs with Christ. Romans 8 and verse 17 tells us. And so we have a lot to look forward to because we are His and He is ours. We ought always then to speak well of our Heavenly Father. We've all been there at difficult times and we begin to doubt God's goodness. We're experiencing trials. But make sure that we focus on this idea of praising the Lord. Sometimes we doubt God's goodness and His love when we're enduring the things that Romans 8 speaks of. And I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, where Paul says, tribulation, peril, nakedness, the sword, and all these different things he lists, then he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, and yet those are the times when we feel that God has departed from us. And even in those times, we ought to praise the Lord. And I can't help but think of Paul and Silas in the prison. If anyone would say, where is God in this situation, I think they could lay claim to that. But no, they praise the Lord anyway, and God was glorified greatly. We realize that we are His servants. That's the key word. We just focused on the word His. Now we're focusing on the word servants, and that is the next blank there. We realize that we have the most wonderful master. Of all those who have ever served someone else, of a human being, we have such a greater Master. He's not only our Master, He's also our loving Heavenly Father. Serving Him should not be a drudgery to us. I always find that verse interesting when I believe it's 1 John, where it says that His commandments are not grievous. Serving Christ should not be grievous or a drudgery, but rather it's a high privilege. We are His ambassadors. We are the ambassadors of Christ. But not only that, as Christ's servants, He has given us the ability to serve Him. And of course, I mentioned this recently, but what are these special divine abilities called in the Word of God that God gives us to serve Him with? Spiritual what? Spiritual gifts. So we get the gift of eternal life, and then God says, here, I have some more gifts for you, and it's this enablement to serve. These gifts glorify God as we use them, but why is it so wonderful, considering it from our perspective? Well, first of all, we receive blessings for using that gift. As we serve the Lord, God blesses us. And then we have future glory. Those that are faithful to the Lord will enjoy great glory when we get to heaven. Pastor Ted, no doubt, has great glory in heaven, and we'll get to see that. We'll see Jesus' glory, of course, but all those that have been faithful to Him through their life, they're going to have great glory as well. And so will we if we're using our spiritual gifts. And then we use these spiritual gifts and we earn eternal rewards. The parable of the talents illustrates this very well. The three servants were given differing amounts of money, and they were to invest that money so that when the master came back, as he received his kingdom and became the king, they would be rewarded. And of course, the first one did so. So many talents, I think it was five, gained five more. And so the Lord said, you are now ruler over 10 cities. And then the next was given rulership over 5 cities. And of course, the third individual did not make good on anything, and he was chastised very greatly. So it is with us. If we use these gifts that God gives us, we will be most happy that we did when we get to heaven. We are His servants, the servants of the Lord. So we ought to thank the Lord for employing us in His service. How easy could Christ just write us off as unworthy? He could write me off very quickly and very easily. And I think we could all say the same. Yet what did Paul say? Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, or I praise the Lord, who hath enabled me, there's that spiritual gift being put to use, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. God has a ministry for each one of us, and He counts you as being faithful. Just like the Lord gave the money to the servants, He says, and he didn't say it, but He just believed that His servants would do what they're supposed to do. God gives us the gifts, and He expects us to make good on what He has blessed us with. And so as we are servants of the Lord, let us be praising the Lord. So first of all, we have an invitation to praise, and then we see incidents of power. Incidents of power. Verse 3 says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto His name, for it is pleasant. I think as the psalmist thought about the idea that the Lord is good, he started thinking, how is God good? And he gives several examples. And first of all is His choice. God's choice, verse 4. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto Himself, and Israel for His peculiar treasure. This isn't really a deep statement, but you choose what you desire. You know, if you give a child an option of 5 different types of candy, they're going to choose the one they like the most. That's just how it is. What you choose is what you desire. God chose us. God desires us. It's sadly ironic that we have so much reason to desire God, but we don't do so as we should. And yet God has no logical reason to desire us, yet He does so abundantly. And so we ought to desire God. He has made us His choice. We want to make Him our choice. There are people that go through life thinking that nobody cares about them. But when we have the Lord, that's never the case. And most often there are those that do care about us, but God always loves us. When you woke up this morning, God thought about you. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee. In other words, he's saying, I can't even put a number on them. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. God thought about you this morning. He made you His choice. He loves you. And here in this verse, God chose Jacob for his own people. God never forsook Jacob or abandoned him. And the truth is that God will never forsake us either. Now, Jacob sure had a colored history, didn't he? Quite a storied adventure as his journey called life. There was taking advantage of his brother, being sneaky. There was a murder plot. There was running away from home. And then wind up marrying the sister of the woman he thought he married. And then he endured a hard master, his uncle Laban. Boy, Jacob had quite a life. And then, of course, later to be deceived by his own sons about Joseph's death. But through all these, and I would say many mistakes that Jacob made, he gets things right with the Lord, and God sees him through to an expected end, that is being the receiver of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would make of him a great nation. I don't know if you read the bulletin today. I didn't totally understand what the verse, if it connected to anything else in the bulletin, but it talked about Mizpah. And God taking care of Jacob as he ran away from Laban after 20 or 21 years of service. He stole away unawares, the Bible says. Laban comes chasing after him. And, of course, God intervenes in the situation and tells Laban the day before, the night before he meets Jacob, don't touch him, don't hurt him. And so as they meet each other the next day and as they talk with each other and they get ready to part ways, they make a heap of stones. And Laban gives it some crazy long name, but Jacob calls it Mizpah. And that was God's taking care of him. And then just shortly after that, in Genesis 33, there's peace with his brother Esau. God is taking care of Jacob because God chose Jacob. And then when his two sons, with their instruments of cruelty, destroyed the people of Shechem, that brought Jacob great fear. Because he said, now all these greater peoples around us are going to hear, and they're going to take care of us like we did to those of Shechem. And yet the Bible says that God's terror was upon the surrounding people. And so God chose Jacob. God saw Jacob through. God took care of him. And God will do the same for us. Jesus says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. From 1 Corinthians, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. As we just considered the Olympics, today I guess was the last day of the Olympics, you had a lot of people, and some people were underdogs. Some that wound up with a gold medal were surprised because nobody thought that they would win it. And 1 Corinthians really tells us that God takes those who don't seem to have the ability to do something great, but with God's help, they will do something great because God has chosen us. Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And of course, there's the great passage in 1 Peter, ye are a chosen generation. You see, God chose Jacob and chose Israel for his peculiar treasure. God chose them, God chose us, and so we ought to praise the Lord that he picked you and he picked me. Now, Jacob just got to be the progenitor of the Israelite people. But what do we have to look forward to? What pedestal has God placed us on collectively? We are the what of Christ? We are the bride of Christ. Think about the choice that was made. Jesus chose us. And when a wedding is being prepared, as our heavenly wedding is being prepared, God's love for us, I should say Christ's love for us, is growing and growing. One more day that we live is one more day that we are closer to being with Christ, who is our groom. And so our desire for him ought to be growing as well. And we ought to thank him that we'll get to see him one day. We just talk about him now and we imagine him, but one day we'll see him face to face and we'll enjoy his fellowship through eternity. So there is his choice. And then there is his creation. Verses 6 and 7. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. So he's talking about creation and the way that God fashioned the world. First of all, starting out with the fact that God made all of this out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the theological phrase. God did all that he has done, and he started with absolutely nothing. It's amazing. We realize in the universe, as we, a few months back, watched that video about the astronomical things, the stars out there, you realize we don't know much about the universe at all. I mean, we can only go out so far. Our telescopes can only realize so much of a distance, and it just keeps going and going. It's kind of like the ocean. When someone flew across it, they remarked about how large the ocean is, and the other person said, "That's nothing, that's just the top of it." That's true. And it's the same thing with God and his creation. I did a little bit of research today on water. God designed water. He speaks of that here, these vapors that ascend, talking about the water cycle. Water reaches its most dense state at 4 degrees Celsius. Beyond that, as it gets colder than 4 degrees on its way to freezing, we all know water expands. That's why ice cubes float to the top of your glass. And when it turns into ice, their density decreases by 9%, which is pretty substantial. If water had not been designed this way, bodies of water would freeze from the bottom up to the top. And when everything would freeze, everything in the water would die. But God designed it so that the ice would float, and in so doing, it creates a thermal barrier. So you have the cold air, and you have the layer of ice, and underneath the water, well, it's not warm water, but it stays warmer than the ice so that the fish can live. Nobody but God could design it that way. Then even a little bit deeper, God made the trees with hydrophilic tubes. Hydrophilic just means loving water. Water is a polar molecule. It's been called the universal solvent because of this. And water being a polar compound allows for capillary action. Have you ever thought water obeys gravity? It goes downward, but trees need the water to be up. How does that work? Well, God designed water the way that he did so that something called capillary action can take place. That's why when you put a paper towel down on something that's wet, even if you were to hold it like this and it just barely touches the water, that's why the water starts to go up. That's capillary action, like what happens in trees. And it's so named capillary action because that's what happens all throughout your body. And according to the person I was learning from today on YouTube, he said that if this were not the case, we would not survive. We would not be able to live. So God designed water, just one part of his creation, one facet of it. And it's just amazing what he has done in the marvels of how he created the universe. And then as Scripture talks about, we have the water cycle. Clouds are interesting. These microscopic droplets, they vaporize and then they go up and form clouds. And then as more and more bump into each other, they group up together and get bigger and bigger. And then eventually gravity overcomes them and then they fall down to the earth as rain. And according to National Geographic, rain in urban areas is more likely to occur on weekends due to the buildup of particles that form raindrops, that being from car exhaust and things like that. And so God designed the water cycle so that we could get water and water would go everywhere around the earth. Then we have the air. You know, the clouds are born on the air. They're always moving. God designed the jet streams. He designed the wind. With the jet streams and with the atmosphere, God has regulated the temperature of the earth. If he didn't, well, let's use the moon for an example. The dark side of the moon can get down to negative 280 degrees Fahrenheit. I wouldn't want to be there. But then when the sun hits the front side of the moon that faces the sun, it can bake up to 260 degrees. So God designed the earth in just the way that he did so that this planet can sustain life. And yet, what does the devil do with science? He tries to twist it into supporting this theory called evolution, this poor theory, and is a lie. What they want to take away, those scientists and the devil, they want to take away from the glory of God and the things that he has made. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Amen. And beyond that, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And Dr. Mark spent several years studying that. And so God's marvels are available for us to discover as we pursue science. So there's his creation. Our blank there is universe. He performed his perfect will in all the universe, and it was very good, as we heard about this morning. And then next is his conquests. His conquests. Verses 8 through 12. He starts out, "Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants." Some of God's greatest acts from the perspective of his people are his great deliverances and his great military might shown on behalf of his people. Israel, the nation of Israel, were slaves. There was nothing they could do to fix the situation but God. But God. They had a great God, and they, well, I don't know how much faith they had in God as a nation, but Moses had faith in God. And God said, "I'm going to destroy all the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." Back then, the firstborn was considered of a much higher status than it is today. Bummer, Pastor, we were born in the wrong era. But they got a double inheritance. They got control over the family. For instance, as Jacob would bless his sons, he said of Reuben, "Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power." So when God said, "I'm going to kill your firstborn," that had a stronger tone to it than we understand in our society today. We realize there is no corner of this earth where God is not in sovereign control. I can only imagine one of those times when Pharaoh goes to bed and he finds all the frogs in his bed. I'm sure he had the finest of sheets, and I'm sure they were the ones that Mike Lindell was selling. You know, the My Pillow guy. But I can imagine him opening up his sheets and finding seven frogs on his bed. You know, just the wonders that God did, because God is all-powerful. But then he speaks of Sihon and Og, two kings whose kingdoms God destroyed. You read about these often throughout the Old Testament. Sihon is mentioned in 34 verses in the Scriptures. They were two of Israel's most notable adversaries during their wilderness wanderings. They both came at Israel unprovoked. They just came out and they wanted to, with great might, make a quick end of the Israelites and, of course, steal all their livestock and all of their possessions. So they thought this was going to be easy, but God turned it around, and the Israelites, who had no training, who did not have weapons made for war, God made Israel to be victorious. In so doing, God gave great victories to his people. He secured a name for himself, a name for his people. And then, as verse 12 says, he gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, his people. And of those two kings, the two and a half tribes got their inheritance on the other side of the Jordan River, and that would be these kingdoms of Sihon and Og. And if that isn't enough, it mentions also at the end of verse 11, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. It just throws it right out there, but that's talking about 31 different people groups. 31 groups that they conquered, and so that's one of our blanks as well. So that's what God did. And so we realize God's power. We realize that is something that we ought to praise him for. Truly, one with God is a majority. There's a man, I do not know who he is, but his name is R. Winterbotham. He says this, "There is no adversary that can really offer any effectual opposition to our onward march if assailed in the strength of Christ with a cheerful courage." And so let us praise the one and only Lord who possesses omnipotence. As we realize we have an invitation to praise, let us be praising the Lord. And we realize His power. We know that He chose Jacob. God has chosen us. Let us thank Him that we have that privilege to be known as His children. We sing the song, "I'm a child of the King." If you were a child of the King, you would want everybody to know it. They often would develop a big head, but no, God wants us to be humble, but we are the children of the King. And then as we look at God's conquest, is first of all, He vanquished our foe, the devil, on the cross. And then as we accepted Christ as our Savior, then all the things that He does for us along the way, we ought to praise Him. We've run out of time, but nevertheless, we have a great admonition that we need to praise the Lord. So as we go throughout this week, let's think of things that we can praise the Lord for, and let's keep that in mind. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the great things that You have done for each one of us. We thank You for choosing us, calling us with Your name. And Lord, we know You desire to spend eternity with us and, Lord, with everyone else on this planet. Lord, may we praise You and may we lead others to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.